It's our custom around the first of each year to take some time to reflect on the state of the church and the state of the kingdom of Christ. And we began that last week by looking at God's blueprint for history in the New Covenant times. And this morning we will look at our text from Psalm 8, specifically verse 2. These are the words of God. Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have ordained strength because of your enemies, that you may silence the enemy and the avenger. Our God and Father, we thank you for the privilege of being your children. We know that it's not by accident we live where and when we do. And you're calling upon us to walk with you faithfully, even as so many have walked with you faithfully in other times and places before us. We want to be faithful to you, Lord God. We need your wisdom, and we need your strength. We pray you would give it to us this morning, in Jesus' name, amen. The elephant in the world's living room is worldwide fertility decline. It is the mega trend hardly anyone is talking about. And that may come as quite a surprise, given the fact that in 1973, the runaway bestseller, The Population Bomb, was published and really has governed and shaped public view, not to mention public policy, in our country and in much of the world ever since. The truth is that in 1973, when that book was published, the demographers, the experts who work in terms of population, fertility rate, and so forth, knew that it was wrong and was specifically wrong. This shows you that science is not always science. There is a tendency among modern science, so-called, to be looking for end-of-the-world type scenarios, the solution to all of which is to cede all the power of society to a particular elite ruling group who will save us all. So just remember that science is not always science. According to demographer Philip Longman, who's not a Christian, not since the fall of the Roman Empire has the world ever experienced anything on the scale of today's global loss of fertility. World population growth peaked in 2000, and it will turn sharply negative during the last quarter of the 21st century. Around mid-century, the world's population will peak somewhere above 8 billion, and then it will start to decline. And this is according to the UN and the UN's median variant projection. Under the UN's low variant projection, world population will fall by nearly 2 billion people between 2050 and 2100. Unfortunately, the UN's low variant projection may be closer to the truth, as actual population data for the last 20 years have surprised demographers to the downside. By the year 2100, under present fertility rates, the least fertile countries of Europe will see their population drop by 40 to 60%. Even by 2050, according to the UN database, Eastern Europe's population will drop by 10%, and Japan's will drop by 25%. And the problem's not just one of total population, it's also what demographers call economically active population, that is, those who are actively working and paying taxes to support the social structure of a nation, which demographers consider to be those who are between ages 15 and 59. Under present fertility rates, Western Europe, by the end of this century, will lose 40% of its economically active population. Eastern Europe and East Asia will lose two-thirds of theirs. Now, obviously, that would send shockwaves through these national economies with serious aftershocks for the global economy. Japan, for example, is one of the U.S.'s main trading partners and owns almost as much U.S. debt as China does. Now, all of this comes as quite a surprise to most people, but what is even more surprising is that fertility decline is affecting Muslim countries as well, which are typically assumed to be immune to fertility decline due to their historically high birth rates. As of 2010, Muslim birth rates on average still exceeded those in Western Europe by a large margin. The problem is that the rate of fertility decline in Muslim countries is far and away the fastest in the world, so much so that Muslim fertility is closing in on and could even fall below European levels in the near future. Take Iran, for example, which is one of the most Muslim nations in the world. It is indeed a Muslim theocracy. In the last three decades, the fertility rate in Iran has fallen from over 7 children per woman to 1.9 children per woman, which is below the replacement rate. The replacement rate is 2.1 children per woman. That's what a population has to have in order just to replace itself. In the capital city of Tehran, a city of about 8 million people, the fertility rate is a shocking 1.5. What has happened in Iran is the sharpest rate of fertility decline in recorded history. Demographers don't even know what to think about it. And other Muslim nations, such as Turkey and Algeria, are not far behind. So what is to account for all this fertility decline? In a word, modernity, by which I mean the worldview and the values of modern secularism. Demographers have exhaustively documented the fact that as societies secularize, they stop having children. Indeed, they stop even getting married. Demographers have also documented that religious people tend to buck that trend by continuing to have children. So the general rule is that secularist societies or secularist portions of a society quickly fall below replacement rate, while religious societies or religious portions of a society remain above replacement rate. But as we can see with modern Iran, that's not always true. When we look closer at the data, what we see is that some forms of religion stand up to modernity, while others do not. And we will come back in a minute to explore that more fully. But first, I want to talk about why modernity leads people to stop having children. In a nutshell, it is this. Under the influence of modernity, people view children as a cost rather than an asset. Now, some of that is economic. With traditional society, and by traditional society, what I mean is society where most people lived on farms or in small farm communities. And just so you know, as late as 1950, 7 out of 10 Americans lived in farm communities. Okay, so we're not talking about the ancient past here. So in traditional society, children were viewed as assets. Parents needed children to help work the farm and to take care of them when they grew old. Studies have shown that it took a minimum of 5 children to fulfill those purposes. So in 1950, when 7 out of 10 Americans still lived in farm communities, women had on average 4.5 children. But in the latter half of the 20th century, this changed very rapidly. By 2007, for the first time in history, the majority of the world's population lived in towns and cities. Most of the workforce was disconnected from rural life. Businesses developed private pension plans, which greatly reduced parents' old age dependence on their children. That's not a bad thing. I think private pension plans are just another way for parents really to lay up for their children by providing some of their own care in old age rather than putting it all on their children. But societies, secular societies, also developed Social Security, welfare, Medicare, Medicaid, and other public programs which severed the direct dependence of parents on their children and spread it around to everybody else's children. You cannot get away from the fact that old people are dependent on children. It's just whose children. And of course, it has become very expensive to raise children. Nearly $250,000, according to the experts, to raise the average American child to age 17. I'm not even talking about college. But what made people view children as a cost rather than an asset cannot be simply explained as a matter of the expense of raising them, because the value of children in pure economic terms is actually greater in modern society than it was in traditional society. If we use constant $2,009 The output per person in the U.S. in 1850, in other words, the potential economic output of a child, was about $4,000 a year. And again, that's in $2,009. Today, it's $46,000 a year, 11 times higher. Yet in 1850, Americans were very willing to invest in children. And today, they are very reluctant to do so. So what explains the difference? Well, here's the thing. In modern society, the cost of raising children continues to be borne directly by the parents, while the financial benefit is spread throughout society. When children enter the job market, they pay taxes to society, and thus are a direct economic benefit only to society at large. With modern social programs, parents don't expect their children to support them. They expect everybody else's children to support them. And a childless couple or a single who spend all of their money on themselves receive the same benefits as those who raise large families. So the best you can do in terms of pure selfish economic interest is to hope that others have children while avoiding it yourself. The bottom line is that under modernity, raising children is a matter of altruism. You have to sacrifice your self-interest for the sake of society. And this brings us to the crux of the problem. Modernity's value system teaches us to dedicate ourselves to meeting our own desires. Indeed, the modern therapeutic view of human nature has no way to even explain altruism. Richard Rorty, the leading modern philosopher of pragmatism, put it in this way, and I quote, "There is no answer to the question, why not be cruel?" Rorty admitted that under secularism, there is no logical basis for saying that cruelty is bad. Now, Richard Dawkins and others of the New Atheist School have postulated that humanity evolved a genetic predisposition to altruism because it was good for the survival of the species. The problem is the data do not support that hypothesis. The best test group we can look at is American Jews because they have the most consistent gene pool as a result of 2,000 years of largely marrying within the same community. So, if we measure altruism in terms of willingness to have children, secular Jews show the least of any group in America, while Orthodox Jews show one of the highest. Thus, the facts do not support a genetic view of altruism, but rather a religious one. Thus, modernity doesn't even have an answer to the question, why not be cruel? It certainly does not have an answer to the question, why have children? Why not do what millions do and spend the quarter of $1 million it takes to raise a child in pursuit of your own pleasure? And thus we come back to the fact that wherever modernity replaces traditional society, people stop having children. With one exception. When the people not only have religious faith, but a certain kind of religious faith. And that brings us back to where we left off with Islam, which is losing the battle to modernity. But it also brings us to the Christianity of Western Europe, which has already lost the battle to modernity. We need to compare them to the Christianity of the United States, which, although it has been greatly assaulted by modernity, at least in its evangelical form, continues to thrive and continues to have children at above the replacement rate, which is one of the big reasons, in addition to immigration. But even if you take out immigration, it is largely the fertility rate of Christian believers that accounts for the fact that America is the only large industrial nation to stay above the replacement rate. Looking at Islam, what we see, bottom line, is that Islam is dependent on maintaining an enforced cocoon of the ancient tribal world. It really cannot function in the modern world per se, for as soon as its people come into contact with the values of modernity, Islam starts losing its people, particularly its young people, and most particularly its women. In the Islamic world, this can be measured in terms of literacy, because literacy is the gateway to the modern world. To quote David Goleman in his book, How Civilizations Die, the moment Muslims learn to read, family size falls below replacement. Across the entire Muslim world, university-educated Muslim women bear children at the same rate as their infecund European counterparts. As soon as Muslim women break the constraints of traditional society, they have one child and sometimes two, but rarely three or four, and almost never the six or seven children that their mothers bore. This correlation holds whether we compare fertility among different Muslim countries or compare the fertility of women with differing education levels within the same country. If you take, again, Iran, for example, which, again, is one of the most Islamic societies in the world, because it is run by an Islamic theocracy, but it also holds the distinction of having the best educated Muslim women in the world. That's not due to the Islamic regime. That is due to the policies of the old and infamous Shah of Iran, who was a big believer in education and provided a lot of incentives and a lot of programs to educate everybody. As a result, Iran has the best educated women in the Muslim world. Again, here I quote Goldman. The Iranian mother of seven children in the 1960s or 1970s had a primary school of education, if any. By the mid-1980s, illiterate Iranian woman had nearly five children. Women with a primary school education had an average of 3.5. Those with a high school diploma had slightly over 2. But university-educated Iranian women had a fertility rate of just 1.3, about the same as the lowest levels registered in Western Europe. Now, Turkey has experienced the same phenomenon. Turkish fertility is already below replacement level and is converging on European levels. Educated and literate Turkish women are having one and sometimes two children. Now, this is not lost on the leadership of those countries. The president of Iran and the prime minister of Turkey are alarmed by the fertility problem and have publicly stated that it will spell disasters for their countries if things aren't turned around quickly. Both have appealed directly to the women of their nation to have more children to no avail. One well-known academic in Turkey said that after the prime minister appealed to the women to have at least three children, the demand for contraceptives went up. Where's the altruism? Today, there are 9 Iranians of working age for every elderly dependent, but by 2050, there will be more Iranians in their 60s than in any other age bracket, and 7 elderly dependents for every 10 workers. And the problem is multiplied by the fact that the economies of the Muslim countries are not like our economy. Iran produces just $4,400 per capita. That's a tenth of what Americans produce. And most of that comes directly or indirectly from oil or natural gas reserves, which of course are depleting. Turkey is the one Muslim country with a semblance of a modern economy, but it generates only $8,000 per capita. That's about a quarter of Europe's GDP. And what that means is that the higher the GDP, the per capita output of a particular economy, then the more time it has, the more wiggle room it has, the ability to try to overcome some of these economic power curves that result from infertility. But in the Islamic world, where there is very little GDP, there's not much room for error at all. And infertility is not the only manifestation of modernity among educated Muslims. Today, only 2% of Iran's adults attend Friday mosque. Most of the Islamic fervor comes from the ruling caste. And Turkey and Algeria are not far behind Iran. Prostitution has increasingly become the occupation of choice by Iranian women in college or preparing for college. Again, they're not forced into that. It's a temporary choice made as a good way to make money to fund one's higher education. Drug use and alcohol abuse are also on a rise among the young people. High unemployment. The bottom line is that the Muslim world is trapped between two extremes. The poorest countries, such as Pakistan, Bangladesh, and Egypt, have populations nearly half of which are illiterate. And those illiterate populations retain the habits of the tribal world, which include high fertility rates. But those countries can barely feed their people, let alone employ them. And the persistence of extreme poverty and the threat of hunger keep those societies teetering on the brink of instability. At the other extreme, countries that have achieved a high degree of literacy, such as Iran, Turkey, Tunisia, and Algeria, are facing equally devastating social failure in the form of infertility and other manifestations of modernity. Now, what accounts for the difference between these places that have very low fertility rate, like Europe, which is very, very passive, and then parts of the Islamic world, which are very, very aggressive? The difference, according to David Goldman, is that Europe tends toward pacifism because it knows it has nothing to gain from aggression, whereas Iran, for example, tends toward belligerence because it knows it has nothing to lose. Modern jihad, according to Goldman, is born of desperation by Muslim society, which sees its impending extinction and must at all costs preserve a forced cocoon of ancient Muslim society and keep it from contact with the modern world. And that, by the way, does not make jihadists less dangerous. It makes them more dangerous in the same way that a kidnapper is more dangerous if he knows he's dying of cancer. He has nothing to lose. But I do want to bring this back around to Christianity. Similar to Islam, not all brands of Christianity trump modernity. Europe was once Christian, and some of the countries, such as Poland and Ireland, until fairly recently, were strongly and devoutly Roman Catholic. But that Catholicism was bound up with those countries' nationalism and their quest for independence. Since the late 80s, since those countries either achieved their independence or else gave up on the project, they have become rapidly secular, and the birth rates now are among the worst in Europe. If we go back in history, all of Western Europe was Christian, but as with modern Poland and Ireland, the Christianity tended to be bound up with blood and soil. It was bound to the old tribal identity and aspirations of the people, which in time simply morphed into modern nationalism. You can see this if you go back into the 1600s. One of the reasons typically given by historians for the rise of secularism in Europe was the people were so tired of all the religious wars, and specifically they're talking about the 30 Years' War of the 1600s, which really decimated much of Europe. But here's the thing. It was not really a religious war. When you look more closely, it was a war that was bred of nationalism. The war started between Germany, Protestant, and Austria, Catholic. But France, that was at the time run really by Cardinal Richelieu, Louis XIII, who was the king for a number of different reasons. One of them was he had a severe speech impediment, and there were other liabilities he had. He was really just a puppet ruler. Richelieu ran France. And the thing about Richelieu is that he was a Frenchman first, and he was a Roman Catholic second. And so when Austria really defeated Germany, Richelieu actually pumped up the Protestant side of the war. So here you have Roman Catholic France helping the Protestants to keep the war going, because Richelieu's real goal was to cripple not only Protestant Germany, but Catholic Austria and Catholic Spain, so that France could take her place as the chosen people. people. This is just, it's just ancient tribalism and it's modern nationalism. It really wasn't a religious war. And so that's what I mean by the Catholicism of Western Europe and the religion of Western Europe. Germany was Protestant, but look at the Protestantism in the 1930s. What did they do? Completely got behind the Nazis. Again, what's controlling? It's not the religion, it's not Christianity that's shaping. It's old pagan tribalism wearing new clothes in the form of modern secular nationalism. So as long as Christian Catholicism provided new fuel for the old flame of tribe and land, the people remained strongly Catholic. But over time, Catholicized nationalism was sloughed off for its purer secular version, which really represented a return to the old pagan tribalism that prevailed prior to the Christianization of Europe. Here's the bottom line. Whenever Christianity is made the handmaiden to blood and soil, the old pagan tribalism, which is really a form of idolatry, it does not survive modernity. And Western Europe is the perfect example. Whenever Christianity is infected by the old pagan tribalism in its modern form, the immune system of Christianity, you might say, is greatly weakened, and modernity tends to come on and to kill it. On the other hand, biblical Christianity is not the handmaiden of blood or soil or any other idol, and it does trump modernity. With biblical Christianity, water is thicker than blood. God's call, going all the way back to Abraham, is always leave your own people based on blood and soil, and become part of a new people based on word and spirit and water. The reason why America, I think, is faring better than Europe is that it has, due to a number of reasons, been historically more conducive to that brand of Christianity. Not only was this the Christianity of the first settlers, but coming to America was necessarily bound up with leaving your own people. People had to leave their own people and their own soil and blend into a new people when they came to America. And it was a new people not based on blood or soil, but as G.K. Chesterton put it, a people based on a proposition. Thus, America was always friendlier and more conducive to biblical Christianity because there was no old blood and old soil here for people to idolize. Of course, there are many other idols that we have to contend with here in America. Modernity and its me worship is chief among them. That brings us to our application. As our text in Psalm 8 reminds us, real biblical faith is always lived out in the small of life. God has ordained strength in the mouth of babes, and sincere believers have always instinctively known that. The Bible reveals to us the true and living God who loves us, and He is the Father. He loves us as a father who loves his children because He is the Father. All fatherhood comes from Him, and we are His children. The Father has created us in love and enabled us to bring new life into the world. And He didn't need to do it that way. It would have been a lot easier to make us like the angels, all at once, all fully developed, no need for marriage, no need for procreation. God went way out of His way to do it the way that He did. And so when we are enabled to bring new life into the world, we're imitating our Father, and we're serving as His partners in creation. In this light, you see, getting married and having children rises from the dust of necessity and ascends into the rarefied air of pure, unadulterated privilege. And thus the Bible shows us that the bearing of children has always been at the center of the war between God and Satan over humanity and the earth. Whose kingdom is it? It was through the bearing of children that God determined in the beginning to build his bride, the human race. After mankind's fall, it was through the bearing of children that God promised to bring the seed who would crush the serpent's head. It was through the bearing of children that fallen angels so corrupted pre-diluvian civilization that it necessitated the great flood to wash away the violence. It was through the bearing of children, or more specifically, the prevention thereof, that Pharaoh sought to hold Israel in slavery. It was through the bearing of a child that Moses' mother showed her faith in God, which God then used to raise up for Israel a deliverer. It is through the bearing of children that Christ intends to build his bride, the church. And here I not only include biological birth to Christian parents whose children are then brought up in the faith, but also the church's bearing of children through the conversion of unbelievers. Always at the center of the war is whether, for whom, and to whom women bear children. A big part of the war is how God's people, and especially God's daughters, view the bearing of children. To Moses' mother, the bearing of children in the face of Pharaoh's command to kill them was the direct expression of her faith and hope in God. She did not hope, mind you, in the bearing of children. She did not worship at the altar of motherhood. She hoped in God, and she worshiped him alone. But because she hoped in God, the bearing of children unto God was at the top of her list of how she worshiped him. It was a natural, organic outworking of her faith in the living God. Thousands, even millions of believing women have had the same view down through history. And you notice this is not dependent on keeping women in a burqa. It is not dependent on locking women into a cocoon of the ancient tribal world. It is not dependent on female circumcision, which basically just means genital mutilation. It's not connected to any of that stuff. It's just faith in the living God. It's totally different. And it's not just believing women who have felt this way down through history. It's believing men as well. Men obviously cannot bear children. But when their hearts are turned toward God, Malachi tells us that one of the telltale signs is that their hearts are turned to their children. Out of all the signs that Malachi could list of a people who were prepared for the Messiah, the one sign he does list is that the hearts of fathers will be turned to the children. Men cannot bear children, but they can love their wives, and they can love their children, and they can raise them up in the faith unto God. Thus, down through history, men and women who have believed and hoped in the living God have instinctively lived out that belief and hope by bearing children unto God. And indeed, that's the exact phrase that's used by God in Ezekiel chapter 16. Bearing children unto God. There, of course, it was the tragedy of some of God's people taking their babies and burning them in the fire to Moloch. But when God spoke to them and rebuked them, he said this, "You took my children, whom you bore to me, and you burned them in the fire." Every Christian parent I've ever met has instinctively known, and no matter what denomination they're in, they've instinctively known that that child that God just gave to them belonged to him before it belonged to them. And they're supposed to acknowledge that in some way. God's children born to him is exactly how believing parents have instinctively viewed their children down through history. And this is one case where our instincts serve us very well. But Satan also understands that this is true. And that's why he is always trying to control whither, for whom, and to whom women bear children. Now, as we look at the prospect of being faithful to God in this time, this is a very exciting time in which we're living. These are interesting times, you would say, in terms of the old Oriental curse. May you live in interesting times. I have a daughter who's in Europe right now. She was supposed to be in Paris a couple of days ago. Made a few changes in where she was going to be visiting. But obviously, I'm watching the news. Even if you don't have a loved one over there right now, you have to be concerned about what's going on. We have headlines like this going on all the time. There's always something exciting going on. But here's what we need to remember as Christians. It doesn't do any good to win the short game if you lose the long game. Winning the long game was one of Christianity's triumph in the ancient world as the Roman Empire was wasting away. Sociologist Rodney Stark observed in his book on the rise of Christianity that at the time the Roman Empire was falling, Christians had higher birth rates than pagans, and they did not practice infanticide. That gave them a demographic advantage, which slowly transformed, in his words, a marginal Jesus movement into the dominant culture force of the Western world, as Christian communities gradually outbred and outlived their pagan counterparts. Demographer Philip Longman says that demographic conditions today suggest that a culture transformation of similar proportions may be in store if secularists increasingly avoid the growing economic cost of raising children. So as Christians, let us pray and do our best in the short game, politics, economics, whatever's right in front of us. But let us never take our eyes off the long game. So husbands, love your wives. We just had a series on marriage. Husbands, love your wives. Wives, love your husbands. Parents, love your children. Regard marriage as a privilege. Regard children as a privilege. Bring your children up to love God and bring them up to love the babes in whose mouths God has ordained strength. Among all our important tasks, loving your wife or your husband and loving your children is at the top of the list. But do it as a matter of faith in God. Not faith in family, not faith in motherhood, not faith in children, not faith in country or land or blood. All of that's idolatry. And God has a plan for idols. He turns them all to ashes. Do it like Moses' mother. Do it out of faith in God, remembering that it is a privilege. And take comfort in the fact that you can love God in the small and have Him do great things with it. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.